you've heard several of the key texts for the Christmas season. We started with that famous story from Luke 2 about the angels and shepherds and Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then Joe read for us the great passage in Isaiah about the coming of a king, the child who is born for us, the son given to us, and all the names of Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's another text, though, that often the lectionary puts up for Christmas Eve that almost no one ever uses. So I'm going to use it tonight. And it's from Titus chapter 2. And Paul is writing here to Titus, and he reminds them that because Christ has come, things are different. Here's what he says, Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Lord God, as you come among us this evening, we ask that you open our hearts and minds with your spirit to hear the word you have for us. May we not go forth from this place the same as we came, but in your spirit. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, the little seaside town of Demre in Turkey isn't exactly the North Pole. It rarely snows there. Palm trees and orange groves dot the landscape. You won't hear sleigh bells here, just the sound of the Muslim call to prayer from the many minarets that dot the town. No reindeer live here. Elves are extremely rare. NORAD isn't paying much attention to Demre tonight, and most folks wrapping presents to put under the tree won't give it a thought either. In fact, virtually no one living in Demre celebrates Christmas either, because the city is 99.99% Muslim. And yet this little town is the second most important town in the world next to Bethlehem when it comes to Christmas. See, Demre is the hometown of the original St. Nicholas, who was born there sometime in the late 3rd century AD. There's an old 8th century church of St. Nicholas there that once housed the saint's bones. And even though it is only active as a church one day a year, that's December 6th, which is St. Nicholas Day, tourists come from around the world to see the birthplace of the one most of them know as Santa Claus. Of course, the town of Demre cashes in on the interested tourists. You can buy Santa Claus-themed merchandise here that's as plentiful as you would find in any place like, say, Santa Claus, Indiana. Everything from keychains to icons to Santa earrings. Now, I don't know if you've been to Demre. I've been in southern Turkey, but we skipped that part. But it's an amazing place, that southern coast of Turkey. But if you had traveled to Demre between 1981 and the year 2000, you would have seen a statue of St. Nicholas dressed as Father Christmas, a figure in a hooded robe carrying a sack of toys and surrounded by children. In the year 2000, Russian sculptor Gregor Potocki presented Demre with a bronze statue of an Eastern Orthodox St. Nicholas dressed in the vestments of a Christian bishop and standing atop a globe. The statue stood prominently right there in the center of town, unusual for a town that is almost 100% Muslim. Well, 5 years later, the town decided to remove this gift and replace it with a very different kind of Saint Nick. A brightly colored American-style Santa Claus with a large sack of goodies over his shoulder and ringing a bell, making him look like an overly zealous Salvation Army ringer. The Plaster of Paris statue was designed to appeal to international tourists by making Santa more recognizable, more like the image that comes to us actually from Coca-Cola ads in the early 20th century. That's where our modern conception of Santa Claus's dress comes from. A Santa that's less a religious figure and more the patron saint of consumerism. So which one of these is the real St. Nicholas? What picture emerges when we cut through all the legend and commercialism? If Demmer is confused, then we are certainly no less so. You know, tonight, millions of people will recite that famous Clement Moore poem, A Visit from St. Nicholas, a.k.a. 'Twas the Night Before Christmas, as a bedtime story for anxious children all tucked in their beds with visions of Xboxes and iPods dancing in their heads. Well, I want to tell you a different story tonight, a story about one who not only was St. Nicholas, but who also was a follower of Christ, the one born in the manger. The story begins around the year 260 AD in the little village of Patara, which is just a few miles from the town of Demra, which at the time, there in the third century, was called Myra. The Apostle Paul had passed through Myra about 200 years before as a prisoner on his way to Rome, the book of Acts tells us, and he likely preached there. A Christian church was planted in Myra sometime after Paul's visit and was still in place when Nicholas was born. In fact, Nicholas's parents were both Christians. And as a child, he no doubt heard the stories of the Bible read each Sunday in church. He sang the Psalms in worship. He heard the good news about Jesus, the stories of his birth in Bethlehem, his teaching and healing, his death on a cross, his resurrection from the dead. The church would have met in a large home and not in a separate building, and Nicholas would have heard the scriptures read by the elders and shared Holy Communion each week. Sometimes the church would meet in the town graveyard to remind themselves of the promise of Easter and resurrection. This is not the same kind of church we experience tonight. Being a Christian in Nicholas's day would have been a dangerous proposition. Just a few years before he was born, several members of the church in Myra were put to death by Roman authorities for refusing to make sacrifices to the Roman gods. You know, the Romans thought that these Christians were atheists because they only worshipped one god. They refused to worship the Roman pantheon. And so Nicholas's family would have reminded him often of this danger. But they would also have reminded him that suffering persecution was, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:13, a chance to participate in the sufferings of Christ. Now, Nicholas's name in Greek meant victory for the people. And from the very beginning, he seemed to look and act like a saint. He had a strong moral compass and avoided all the usual temptations of young people in Roman society. Temptations of money and sex and grabbing for political power. According to his 8th century biographer, Michael the Archimandrite, quote, he never stayed far from the church. And like a nest to a dove, the church was to him a refreshment and a comfort. His mind was illuminated by the teachings, and day by day he grew towards a pure and gentle compassion, end quote. When Nicholas was a teenager, however, tragedy struck. When both his parents died in an epidemic of plague that swept through the region of Lycia in the mid-third century. And so Nicholas was left alone, but not without help. His parents had apparently been wealthy, probably merchants who plied their trade through the ships coming in and out of the port of Myra. And so when they died, they left Nicholas a large inheritance to do with as he pleased. Can you imagine being a teenager with that kind of cash? Well, rather than take the usual route of squandering the money, Nicholas relied on the faith he had received, and according to Michael, he asked God that he might dispose of his life and his assets in accordance with God's will. He would have remembered the words of Jesus about wealth, about giving to those in need and holding money loosely. He would certainly have recalled Jesus' words to a young man in his own situation, a rich young man to whom Jesus said, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor." and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Now, it was customary in Roman society for people to take care of their own families, but not to worry about anybody else. The early Christians shocked Roman sensibilities when they insisted on caring for anyone in need, including societal outcasts like prisoners and widows and orphans. And so Nicholas took Jesus' call seriously, which led him to the first and most famous act of his life. In Patara, there was a once wealthy man who had lost everything. Now, in the 3rd, 4th century, people didn't have savings accounts or retirement plans, so a lost ship of merchandise or a bad crop could completely ruin a small family. The man had 3 daughters, and he became so desperate that he resolved that the only option that he had was to sell each of them into slavery, which then usually meant sexual slavery. The problem was that no one would marry these girls because their father did not have enough money to provide a dowry for them. So selling the daughters was the only option left. And this was common practice in the Roman world, to sell children into slavery. Well, Nicholas heard of the family's plight. And so one night he took some of the gold that his parents had given him, and he put them in a sack and tied it up and threw it through the open window of the family's house while they were asleep. Now, some accounts later say that he took the sack and threw it down the chimney of the house, whereupon the bag broke and the money went into the stockings of the girls who were hanging by the fire to dry. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear, right? Well, what happened next, Michael describes. When daylight came, the man got up from bed and found in the middle of the house the pile of money. He could not hold back his tears. He gave thanks to God, but also tried to understand the meaning of this good fortune. Deciding to accept it as if it had been given by God, the father of the girls took the serendipitously found gold and noticed that the sum corresponded to the amount of money needed for a dowry. Without delay, he adorned the bridal chamber of his oldest daughter. And so his life once again became good, full of joy and peace of mind, thanks to the intervention of the holy Nicholas, who had created a way for his daughter to marry. Well, Nicholas had done this anonymously, but he noticed what it had done to the family. And so on 2 other nights, for the other 2 daughters, Nicholas did the same thing, put money in a sack, tied it up, threw it through the window. But the 3rd night, the father wanted to see just who it was who was chucking money through the window. And so he waited all night. And when the bag hit the floor, he ran outside, and there he found Nicholas. And he said to him, "If it were not for your goodness, which was stirred up by our Lord Jesus Christ, I have long since consigned my life to ruin and shame." Well, Nicholas swore the man to secrecy about what he had done, and yet, who could not tell this story eventually? It's difficult to imagine the uniqueness of this act in our culture. In Nicholas's time, it was a culture of patronage, and so anonymous giving was simply not done. Usually, if a wealthy benefactor helped someone, the receiver would be obligated for life, kind of like the Godfather, right? Perhaps someday you will do a service for me, you know, something like that. What Nicholas did was completely novel, and it had a tremendous impact on the Christian communities who first heard the story. And so it was this story that identified Nicholas and made him one of the most popular saints in Christian history. Now notice here that there is nothing magical about this story. No reindeer, no toys, no taking into account who's naughty or nice. It's simply an act of sacrificial kindness towards someone in need. Quite a different story than the one we celebrate in our Christmas specials and shopping malls. Santa Claus, as we know him, is the product of retailers who use him to sell their wares to those who can afford to stack presents under the tree that most of us don't really need. The real Saint Nicholas was the product of a relationship with Christ, who gave everything away for those who had nothing. No one can do what the magical Santa Claus does. Everyone can do what Nicholas did. The story doesn't stop there, however. Nicholas went on to participate in some of the most important events in Christian history. When he was still a young man, a great persecution of Christians took place under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who needed a scapegoat for the empire's economic woes. And so he pointed to the Christians and said, well, these people don't worship our gods, therefore the gods must be angry with us, so they need to be eliminated. And so many people were killed during this persecution. Nicholas himself may have been studying for the priesthood when the crisis occurred there in Myra, where every bishop of Myra in succession was either killed or imprisoned over periods of months, one after the other. And so this caused a major problem. And so in the year 295, the bishops of the area got together and they said, who are we going to appoint as the bishop of Myra? Well, one of them had a vision. And the vision, God told them to go to the house of worship and to wait there. And the first person to walk in the door in the morning would be the new bishop. And his name would be Nicholas. And so the morning dawned, and Nicholas went to the church, as was his custom. As soon as he walked through the door, he was ordained a bishop. It was quite an honor for a young man at his age. He was probably about the same age as Jesus when he started his public ministry. The bishop was both a man of the people and a man of God, executing the ministries of the church in the example of Christ. And so Nicholas fit this bill perfectly, even though he was so young. And yet, while being ordained a bishop so young was an honor, it would not be easy. No sooner had Nicholas been ordained as a bishop than he was arrested on religious charges. He was imprisoned without a trial. He was beaten and tortured. And the common torture of Christian prisoners that the Romans put on them at the time was to blind the right eye and to cut the tendons of the left ankle. And so Nicholas bore the scars of holding to his faith, even though he escaped becoming a martyr. For the majority of his tenure as Bishop of Myra, Christians were a hated minority, a target for angry mobs and the whims of the emperor. But still, Nicholas was steadfast in his ministry, despite the scars he carried in his own body. Well, then things radically changed in the early 4th century when the emperor Constantine came to power. And the story is that Constantine was about to lead his men into battle, and he had a vision one night as he slept of a voice that said to him, under this sign, conquer. And it was the Christian sign of the cross. And so he had his men paint the cross on their shields, and they charged into battle the next day, and they won. And so Constantine decided that this Christian God must be powerful. And so he proclaimed that the empire would be Christian. Now there's an evangelism strategy for you. Right? Well, he also realized that even though the empire was now Christian, there were lots of different ideas about what Christianity meant, particularly ideas about what was the relationship between Jesus and God. Were Jesus and God one and the same? Were they separate? Was Jesus a lower person than God? How did that work? And so there was a lot of conflict going on. So Constantine called this great council at Nicaea in 325. The Nicene Creed that we use in our worship comes out of this council. And the basic argument at Nicaea was Jesus the same as God, homoousios, or was he separate, like God, but not God, homoousios? You know that old saying, one iota of difference? There's one letter different between those two words. It's iota. This is where it comes from. If you learn nothing else tonight, that'll be something you can take home with you. And so the debate was quite heated. On the one side, you had the bishops who were on Athanasius' side, the traditional side of Jesus and God being one. And then you had on the other side, the side of Arius, who said, no, it was a separation. And so the debate was intense. Nicholas believed that John's gospel was right about Jesus, that Jesus, the Word, was with God and indeed was God. As John says in John 1, another Christmas text, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he argued fiercely for this biblical position that we still hold today. And according to some sources, when Nicholas was in debate with Arius about this, Nicholas got so fired up that at one point during the debate, he hauled off and slammed Arius in the jaw and dropped him like a bag of rocks. Gonna find out who's naughty. Now, Nicholas would apologize for this and would be reprimanded for it. But his zeal for Christ was always evident. The story of Nicholas's Christian deeds of justice and compassion are myriad. When back in Myra, he heard of some men who were falsely accused of a crime and about to be beheaded, he advocated on their behalf. And acting as their advocate, got them acquitted because of his reputation as an honest bishop. For this reason, the saint who would be Santa Claus became the patron saint of prisoners. In another instance, Nicholas went to the emperor to plead the case of his people who were under an undue burden of taxes. And Nicholas's plea before the emperor got the taxes lowered. There are lots of stories like this concerning Nicholas's passion for his people. And every one of them reveals that he lived up to his name, victory for the people. When Nicholas died somewhere in the 330s, he was buried in Myra, but relic seekers managed to take some of his bones to various places around the world, meaning that only parts of Santa Claus actually made it all over the world. Today, most of his remains rest in Bari, Italy, where anthropologists recently constructed what his face might have looked like by using the skull. Not a bit like our Santa Claus, but the same kind of face as the people that he served. They also noticed when they looked at the skull that the nose was badly broken, probably a sign of the beatings that he had incurred during the persecution. Now, there are lots of other stories about St. Nicholas that are fanciful distortions of legend. Our version of Santa Claus is actually a Scandinavian legend that's loosely based on the real St. Nicholas, but many generations removed from the real thing. I don't know about you, but as I read this history, I found this story of the real Nicholas far more compelling than the story we usually hear. This is the story of a Christmas life. One lived not just once a year, but all the time. A life that is willing to sacrifice, to suffer, to give oneself fully to the work of Christ. It's a giving life more than a receiving life. It's the kind of life that Jesus himself would live, and the kind of life that Jesus invites us to follow him toward. Paul's letter to Titus describes that kind of Christmas life. For the grace of God has appeared, says Paul, the word of God become flesh in the form of a baby in a manger, the one who came to save us all. This grace, this gift of God, is about training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly. We don't merely celebrate the gift of God at Christmas. Like Nicholas, we go out and make that gift a reality. We renounce our dependence on the collection of stuff, the indulgence of ourselves, and instead, we live lives that are worthy of Christ. Paul goes on to say then that Christ will return, a second advent, and when he returns, what will he find us doing? It's like that bumper sticker I see around here all the time, where it says, Jesus is coming, look busy. What will you be busy doing? Will we be sitting on piles of presents? Or will we be secretly changing the lives of people who are in desperate need? Indeed, says Paul, that's what the gift of Jesus is all about. He it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Notice how this works. He comes to cleanse us of our sin. His grace does that. But once that grace has cleansed us, fixed us, then we participate with God in the redemption and the fixing and the renewal of God's good creation. This is the mission of Jesus. So we are not to be good simply for goodness' sake, but for the sake of Christ, whose goodness changes the world. To be zealous for good deeds. You want the spirit of Christmas? That's it. It's not about us. Unless your birthday is December 25, Christmas ain't your birthday. It's not my birthday either. It's about being zealous to do what Christ has done. Not just during the holiday season, but every day. Can we retrain ourselves to move away from consumption and toward generosity? Can we sacrifice a few more toys so that someone who is desperate can survive? Can we stand up for those who are broken and marginalized and poor? Can we focus on victory for the people over the specter of poverty and sin and death? You know, rather than teaching our kids to be good because Santa is coming or because there's an elf on the shelf, which is really a subtle form of extortion when you think about it, right? The elf spies on you, reports back to Santa, and you won't get anything. What's up with that? Rather than teaching them to be good because someone's watching their every move, instead teach them the way of Jesus, the example of the real Saint Nicholas, to be good for the sake of Christ. That's the real Christmas life, my friends. Anything else is just a cartoon caricature. What if instead of entering the fray at the mall on Black Friday, we all decided to try to help lift one family out of poverty in the year 2013? What if instead of spending all our time visiting relatives, we instead choose to visit someone in prison or spend time talking to that homeless man on the street or that lonely neighbor we have around the corner? I'm guessing that Christmas would start to feel a lot different and maybe even honor the Christ child more than any sale or full stocking ever could. In 2008, the town of Myra replaced the Coca-Cola Santa with yet another statue, this one of a St. Nicholas with Turkish features, a trimmed beard, a patterned jacket, a round Selyuk-styled cap or burqa, and he carries on his shoulder not a sack of goodies, but a child. An older child stands beside him in a very simple tunic, representing the fact that he's poor. This St. Nicholas looks like a common man, someone just like us, someone who could be fully devoted to Christ. And you know, we can do extraordinary things if we devote our lives to the one who's born in the manger, the one who is the King. Tonight, we just don't celebrate a holiday. We remember the invitation of Christ who wants to be born in us, to change us so that we can join him in changing the world for the sake of his kingdom. So tonight, as you get ready for bed, I hope that you'll remember this story of St. Nicholas, the story of the one who gave himself completely to Christ. And then tomorrow, may we all begin living his style of Christmas life every day. Amen.